with discovery of truth. We can divide beauty into two kinds, sensual beauty and mental beauty. Sensual beauty is also of two types, auditory and visual. The beauty of a garden and flowers is visual, and the beauty of music and song is auditory. The beauty of language is mental. A fine piece of poetry or prose is most attractive. The mixture of prose and poetry of Sa'di, with which the poet begins his Gulistan, is of this kind. Sa'di died 700 years ago, but his Gulistan has still preserved its beauty because it is fluent and eloquent. What has preserved the positions of Hafiz and Maulana? Their eloquence, clarity, originality, and charm. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of Shayn Mutahhari, by the right of the glorious Quran, to enable us to understand the beauty of the Holy Quran, both its sensual aspect, as according to Shayn Mutahhari, and especially its mental aspect. Inshallah, until our next segment, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge. on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salamullah, found in the book As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. In the first verse, Imam talks about Hayajan, the eruption and the boiling that he obviously attached to some sins. And we said, we want to understand what causes this eruption. You know, what happens in the background that causes this eruption to happen? We said, one, ignorance; two, oppression; and three, today I want to talk about desire, as we call shahwa. Desire itself, it's a good thing. I mean, I need to desire to eat so I can survive. I need to desire to get married so, you know, humanity continues. I need to desire, for example, money so I could work and make a living. So that our desire itself as a creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a good thing. But sometimes this desire, this shahwa, this wanting, this need, it takes me to a places I don't want to be in if it is not controlled. So when I, for example, when my senses become in charge of me, and instead of just giving my body what it wants, I give it more than it wants, because obviously Amir al-Mu'mineen, he describes the soul or the human nafs to be like a wild horse. He said if it's not tamed, it will throw you out of the back, and obviously it will end up killing you, or at least harming you badly. So you need to put a leash on that soul. So yeah, I desire a lot of things, but doesn't mean I got in excess. I desire food, but doesn't mean I overeat, because that becomes israf. It harms my body, and so on and so forth. So one is to control it. Let us take a short break, and then inshallah we continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana. Rabbana.
Welcome back to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and we are talking about the first verse of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah in supplication number 8. We're talking about desire and shahwa, and we said that if it's not controlled, it will throw a person out of balance. From here, Islam came to maintain, monitor, and to tame this desire that we have for things. Because if we let them, it will lead us to sins. So the Imam says, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you in the eruption or this hayajan of the greed." So obviously you can tell there's desire behind that greed, right? There's shahwa behind it. There's something that made me so greedy, which is what? To desire so much wealth, to desire so much money. Then Islam came along and said, you know what? When it comes to money, you need to do 1, 2, 3, 4. You need to contain it. You need to maintain it. You just don't let it rule you, which such teachings, you know, you might not find elsewhere. But Islam kind of teaches you how to control and maintain your desire so it does not lead to this eruption, right? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says, sure, because sometimes people bring their argument, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ زِينَةَ اللَّهَ الَّتِي أَحَلَّ لِعِبَادِهِ. Say, who has forbid the pleasures that Allah has allowed for her servants? Yes, Allah did allow it. Allah did say you can indulge and have fun in it, but do not let your shahwa rule you. Look, just use them to maintain your life, to maintain your survival. Yeah, eat, you know, get married, do things, but don't go in excess, because that's when things God gets a bit sensitive, and then, you know, we miss the point completely. And then we not only deprive ourselves the pleasures in this world, but also we deprive ourselves the pleasures of Akhirah. When a person becomes so consumed in his desires and his wants and needs in this dunya, then obviously ibadah goes out of the way, his worship disappears, I don't know, his connection with Allah becomes a lot less, and slowly, slowly he moves towards the shaitan and leaves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just because he's following his desires and he's following his shahawat, his wants and his needs, and then, you know, we have this dua where the imam says, "Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you. Please help me. Protect me from this hayajan, from these causes that bring me to this state." Let us take a short break, and inshallah, we'll continue right after.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and we are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifa Sajjadiyya, verse number 1. With desire itself, this is how it works, right? As human beings, we sometimes put ourselves in a state where we are nothing but being animalistic in our desires. So we're not maintaining it, right? And then we become just like animals. All we care about is, you know, how much I can consume, how I can please myself, how much people, I don't know, I can kill, and so on and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, he says that people reach a stage where he says, وَلَقَدْ دَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمَ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. We made hellfire consume so many out of humans and jinns. Why? لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts, but they can't understand. I mean, heart is referred to the soul. They can't contemplate. They can't understand with it. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يَبْصُرُونَ بِهَا. They have sight. They have eyes. They can see. But they are not seeing the reality of things. وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have hearings. They have ears. But they just don't hear the truth, right? It's blocked. The truth, it just doesn't get to them. And Allah says, أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ. Those are like animals. And then Allah says, بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ. But they are worst off. They are more misguided than animals. Why? Why are they worse than animals? Because as we said, an animal himself, or itself, I should say, an animal itself, it just cares about its desires. It only wants to please itself. A lion just wants to eat, wants to kill. That's how the lion programmed. He doesn't have intellect that governs his actions. As human beings, we have intellect that could govern and contain and maintain and control our desires. When that system of maintenance goes out of the door, means I am nothing more than this lion, or even worse than the lion, because the lion, he couldn't simply say, well, I have no intellect, you do, therefore you're worse than me. You're not any better than me. So Allah says, if you don't maintain your desires, it will lead to all sorts of vices and sins. We'll leave it here, and we will continue in the episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را یا
We the people. Gangs of America.
gangs. They have been present in the United States for hundreds of years. And since then, gangs have evolved and their criminal activities have expanded. A great amount of violence today in America takes place because of gang presence. Youth from a very young age join these gangs. We have to ask ourselves why.
Does somebody bomb a school and all these people get killed, so the United States feel like, oh, that's messed up, we gotta go show them who's the real killers? That's the same mentality these gangsters get. You know what I mean? So until they stop that mentality, we won't stop. Or they won't stop. Because they watch this country to see what they do. America is the biggest gang in the world.
Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. In this episode, we will speak about gangs, what their criminal activities are, gangs in the police department, and much more. Please stay tuned.
It has happened again. Another violent robbery and assault caught on camera in Oakland's Chinatown. This time a man was shot for trying to intervene. KPX5's John Ramos spoke to residents who say they are living in fear and describe their neighborhood as the Wild Wild West.
Another day, another robbery in Oakland's Chinatown, and now things are starting to get even more violent. Caught on a surveillance camera, the robbery began when a pair of men hopped out of a car to grab the purses of two women on the sidewalk. Two young men intervene and begin struggling with the robbers. That's when the guns come out. One young man falls to the ground as the struggle continues. Finally, both assailants, who each held handguns, jump back in their car and drive off. The gunshot victim was hit in the arm and is lucky to be alive. It happened in broad daylight near the corner of 8th and Franklin, one of Chinatown's busiest shopping areas.
Americans experienced much more violence in 2020 compared to previous years. Gun violence and gun crime increased significantly, with over 19,000 people killed in shootings and firearm-related incidents in 2020. This number of deaths is the highest in more than 20 years. Mass shootings, which are classified as an incident in which four or more people are shot and injured or killed, has risen sharply to over 600, the most in the past 5 years, and nearly 50% increase in 2019's total. Much of the violence involves guns is related to gangs, gang warfare, and retaliation.
According to the FBI, some 33,000 violent street gangs, motorcycle gangs, and prison gangs are criminally active in the U.S. today. U.S. law enforcement categorizes these gangs as sophisticated and well-organized. They say that they all use violence to control neighborhoods and boost their illegal money-making activities, which include robberies, drug and gun trafficking, prostitution and human trafficking, and fraud. Our first guest, Ramiro Fuentes, an activist and political commentator, is joining us.
One phenomenon of the United States that is interesting to the rest of the world, that a lot of people of other nations outside of the United States frequently wonder about, is the prominence and rise of gangs, mainly street gangs, in cities like Los Angeles, where I'm speaking to you from now, New York, Chicago. The city where I'm speaking to you now, Los Angeles, for many years was considered the gang capital of the world. A lot of the major street gangs that were formed were created here, a few miles away from where I'm speaking to you now. Some of these gangs are well known, the Bloods, the Crips. And interestingly enough, a lot of gangs that were formed in Los Angeles, including MS-13 as well, were rooted in imperialism and capitalism, were the result of U.S. colonization, poverty, racism.
Many gang members continue to commit crimes even after being sent to jail. There are no new statistics, but according to a report published in 2011, more than 1.4 million Americans were part of gangs, and more than 33,000 gangs were active in the United States in 2011. Some other statistics suggest that there are about a million gang members in America today.
Raymond Washington was just 16 years old when he created what has now become one of the largest street gangs in the world. As the founder of the Crips, he planned to create multiple South Central Los Angeles, Watts, and Compton Crip gangs that would be united, protecting their neighborhoods from outside threats. But things would not go as he had planned, and the Crip gangs that Raymond Washington originally started eventually took on a life of their own.
The history of gangs in the United States goes back to the 18th century. Now most gangs are comprised of Hispanics with about 45%, then African Americans with about 36%, and then whites with 11%, and the rest are a mix of other races. In the beginning, most gangs were formed by immigrants, and to this date, race plays a major role in gangs, gang membership, and activities. Our second guest, Emilio Viano, president of the International Society of Criminology, speaks to us about the role of race and ethnicity in gangs.
Well, certainly that is one of the traditions in American, at least, organized crime. Take for example, the mafia, that obviously was imported, if you want, especially from Italy, but there was also an Irish mafia. There was also a Jewish mafia, particularly in the Miami area, that then developed, so to speak, Cuba, for example, and reflected their status in society, where they were often, you know, excluded, despised, called names, refused employment. There was a time when in New York and other cities, in a restaurant, in a bar, in a business, there may be a sign saying, Irish, do not need to apply. Italians, stay out. In other words, they were excluded from the market. And so they needed to band together in order to survive.
Blacks, Hispanics, Native Americans, and other minorities in the United States feel neglected and marginalized. Coming from poor and low-income backgrounds, these minority groups often join or create gangs as a way of escaping poverty or to protect themselves. Nowadays, the sources of income of many of these gangs is through criminal activities. Many American cities have well-known street gangs, such as New York City, Detroit, Chicago, Albuquerque, and Washington, D.C. Chicago is one of the cities that is known for its gangs, violence, and crime. The presence of gangs like the Bloods, the Crips, Netta, Gangsters Disciples, and the Latin Kings adds to the volatile situation in the city.
The city has a huge problem of segregation along poverty lines. The poor people in Chicago are isolated in the neighborhoods with the fewest resources and almost no opportunities for advancement. It's a situation that's known to develop and foster a disenfranchised criminal class. But the city also has a population problem. Almost 200,000 people have left Chicago since 2000, and the effects have been devastating. Businesses are closing, the city is collecting less in taxes, its infrastructure is crumbling, and the middle class is leaving town quickly.
One of the main reasons young people join gangs is poverty and unemployment. This is seen mostly in the African American community, Hispanic and Native American communities, as well as other minorities in the United States, especially in urban areas and large cities. Lack of a good education and job opportunities puts these communities at a disadvantage, and this motivates a number of youth to drop out of school at a young age and join street gangs that provide them with an income, albeit through criminal activity.
We also know that unemployment is very high among Native American communities, Latino communities, African American communities, and gangs step in and fill in where small businesses and the government does not fill in. In a lot of poor working class neighborhoods in the United States, there is no government plan to create jobs. There is no plan to give people a trade, to give people the skills they need to sustain themselves. And a lot of these gangs influence youth who are looking for money, who are looking for a way out of poverty. And they come in with these offers of performing criminal activity in exchange for money. So again, their influence is largely based on the failures of the so-called free market, the failures of the U.S. government to be able to provide people with the ability for them to fend for themselves, to have skills, to have good jobs and a good living.
Another reason that American youth are attracted to gangs is for a sense of identity, belonging, and recognition. These young people are often motivated, forced, or intimidated to commit serious crimes and even murder to become one of the gang members. Absence of family bonds and the breakup of families also contributes to this phenomenon.
There are several programs conducted by law enforcement and authorities in the United States to stop gangs and gang violence, but so far gang membership has increased. The injustice and corrupt system in America often pushes various segments of society to take matters into their own hand. Some take advantage of this void in certain communities and form criminal gangs and misuse their power to commit crimes against ordinary citizens.
The public schools are extremely underfunded, oversized classrooms, teachers with huge workloads, and students do not get the resources or care they deserve in terms of their primary and secondary education. And so what this results is that children have no after-school programs, they have no ability to take out that energy, because as children, you naturally have a lot of energy, you naturally want to belong to a community of other young people. And because in many public schools across the United States, they're cutting sports programs, they're cutting after-school programs, they're privatizing everything, what else is there left to do but to hang out on the street, to join other street gangs, and participate in bad and criminal activity?
The police, that is meant to serve the community at large, has become a gang in itself. Not only do some critics view police as a gang that targets certain people, especially ethnic minorities, but now it's a known fact that gang members have been working as police officers throughout the country for many years.
The Los Angeles County Inspector General wrote a report claiming Sheriff Alex Villanueva promotes a, quote, code of silence surrounding secret deputy gangs. The report focuses on a deputy group identified as the Banditos. They say the members disrupt day-to-day operations at the East L.A. Sheriff Station by creating tension between deputies who are members and those who are not. It calls on the LASD to thoroughly investigate all internal criminal allegations. The IG report says the FBI has also opened its own probe into the Banditos. Villanueva in the past denied there is an FBI investigation.
Journalist Cerise Castle produced a 15-episode series called A Tradition of Violence, the history of deputy gangs in the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department. Now, she states there are at least 18 gangs within the department. These deputies commit all kinds of crimes, including murder in police uniform.
An explosive CBS News investigation looks into alleged gangs of deputies inside the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department. Our investigation found these deputies are allegedly encouraged to shoot people as part of their initiation. The California Attorney General launched a civil rights investigation into these claims last month.
A report by Los Angeles County Sheriff's Department cited one deputy who claimed in a recent deposition a group called the Executioners celebrated at bars after a deputy sheriff shot someone. The deputy would then receive the group's common tattoo, a skull wearing a Nazi-style helmet and holding a rifle while surrounded by flames.
The U.S. government itself is organized into multiple factions of gangs and is organized in a way that promotes police gangs. For example, here in Los Angeles, within the Los Angeles Police Department, the LAPD, there are several gangs that are organized within the police units themselves. There's one gang called the Banditos, the Bandits, that have certain quotas to kill young black and brown youth. And this has been uncovered. This is public knowledge that there are gangs operating within the LAPD, within police departments across the country. And the government not only is not doing anything to prevent gangs from spreading, they are organizing themselves. At least the lower ranks of government, police officers, law enforcement, are organized in these gangs to continue to oppress black, brown, poor people in the United States.
A need for protection, safety, and security in communities where violence and shootings are rampant forces community members who are not involved in violence but do not have a means to leave that community, take up arms, and join local gangs. When violence and shooting occurs, it is not just parties involved that get injured or die. There have been many reports that innocent bystanders and often children are killed by stray bullets.
4,500 Americans were killed in Iraq, this many in Afghanistan. More have been killed in Chicago since 2001 than in both wars combined.
Just last week, a 4-year-old boy was hospitalized and in critical condition after he was shot on Friday, September the 3rd, in the Woodlawn neighborhood on Chicago's south side. Reports indicate that the bullet flew through a window before striking the child inside his home. Chicago police say that the boy suffered 2 gunshot wounds to the head and was taken to an area hospital.
Rob, right now, doctors here at Comer Children's Hospital are working trying to save a four-year-old boy who was rushed here critically injured just about an hour ago. Chicago police say that little boy was inside a home at 65th and Ellis in the Woodlawn neighborhood when a bullet came through the front window and somehow hit that young boy who was inside the home. Video from the scene shows the bullet through the front window of that three-story apartment building and shell casings littering the front yard of that area. This is the second four-year-old child who has been shot this week on the city's south side. And just a few months ago, on June 24th, a four-year-old boy was also shot in that exact same block in Woodlawn and critically injured, though that child is okay. We're speaking to police who are trying to figure out exactly the circumstances that led up to this. There are also community activists here who are trying to make contact with family members, trying to figure out exactly the circumstances that led up to the shooting, whether this was something that happened outside the home, something that may have started inside the home. Right now, all of those situations are not known. But again, this makes many children shot in the city this summer. More than 240 children have been shot in the city of Chicago so far this year.
In Chicago alone, according to Chicago Police Department, in 2020, there were 117,000 gang members who are part of the city's 55 known gangs. Of this 55 gangs, there are 747 factions, which also have 2,500 subsets. The police superintendent at the time said there are several hundred gang conflicts related to the 117,000 gang members in Chicago on any given day of the week and on any hour of the day.
A remedy to a situation of exclusion. As a matter of fact, we can talk about the gangs follow a common theme. And what is it? The desire for power, for respect, for money, for protection. And these desires are very influential in attracting individuals to join gangs, and their influence is especially strong among at-risk youth. And what is happening is that many of these individuals experience low levels of these various factors in their own lives. They may feel ostracized from their community for reasons of race or education or income. They lack social support, so that joining a gang appears to them to be the only way to obtain status and success.
There are many initiatives within the police department, the Justice Department, and the FBI to fight gangs in the United States and to stop gang violence. Every year, they arrest and sentence gang members to long prison terms. But statistics and news reports still show a rise in gang recruitment activities and violence, indicating that the official approach has failed to curb gang violence.
I think gangs can be positive. It just has to be organized and has to steer away from being self-destructive to being self-productive. I think this country was built on gangs. Mm-hmm. You know, I think this country still is run on gangs, Republicans, Democrats. The police department, the FBI, the CIA, those are gangs. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? The correctional officers. Mm-hmm. I had a correctional officer tell me straight up, we the biggest gang in New York State. Straight up. You know what I mean? So it's this whole country is built on gangs. We just have to not be so self-destructive about it. Organize, you know?
The rise of gangs in the U.S. is consistent with American imperialism, and almost any popular known gang was created in the country. And this is why Los Angeles was called the gang capital of the world. Poverty, immigration of oppressed people from poor nations, which were colonized or destroyed by the U.S. to a land where they did not have a chance to have a reasonable life and income, forced them into organizing these gangs to fend for themselves and protect themselves against other immigrants and the U.S. government.
The role of race and ethnicity in U.S. street gangs is very important. And I think this touches on the fact that the United States is not a nation. The United States is not like any other country in the world. The United States is an empire composed of imprisoned global South nations within its borders. We know that in the Southwest, we have Mexican indigenous communities that have been colonized and oppressed for hundreds of years. In the Southeast, we have African black communities that have been colonized and oppressed for many years. We also have Native American communities, the Navajo community being one of the biggest that is also oppressed. And also in the Northeast, we have large sectors of the Puerto Rican diaspora, which is another nation colonized by U.S. imperialism. And as the U.S. begins to colonize, to impose its market, its ideas, its cultures on these nations, and force people out of their own lands, displacing them, forcing them to look for work, for opportunities in these new countries, in the U.S., these groups of communities of nations are forced to create these gangs as a self-defense unit against migrants who have already been there for many years earlier.
The U.S. government and state governments have many initiatives to support young people and attempt to stop them from joining gangs. But clearly, these are not enough. Another challenge is that there are young gang members who are fed up and decide to leave the gang. But leaving the gang usually amounts to a death sentence.
Then there is also a whole systems that allow them or helps and facilitates for them to leave the gangs. And I work myself in some of these programs here, and at one point also in Mexico, particularly in Nuevo León, Monterrey, where that is one of the major challenges. Many of these young people at some point want to leave, but they know that they leave, they're going to get killed. So how can we help them? And how can we also give them the training that they never receive? Most often they don't go to school, they don't go to school even if they should be there, they don't learn to work a normal trade, for normal employment. So there is a lot of work to be done. It's not so easy, but there are programs that are aimed at that, in trying to help them.
Violence and gangs normally go hand in hand and are extensively covered in the U.S. media. Is there a way to stop the violence? Gang members are normally from a segment of society that are not accepted by the rest of the people. Stopping violence and gang criminal activity requires us to discover why these gangs exist in the first place and what their needs and demands are.
We killing each other because we killing ourselves. We not, when another man, I know, I've been in a position, it's out of our control. It's not like he wants to kill. He just doesn't want to die. You know what I'm saying? It's that situation when you got, we are living in a war zone. It's not as easy as these people are making us think that they just got some criminal ass black kids with guns. It is not like that. We live in hell. We live in the gutter. We got us stacked up 80 deep in one building. You know, by the time you get out your house, you strap to protect yourself. Because you're living in the same community that the police is carrying rifles and riot gear. Same, they need them riot, excuse my language, I'm so sorry. The same reasons they need the riot hat, the riot jacket, the flak jacket, the double vest, the 9mm Glocks with extra bullets, the tear gas, the mace, all that. Who do you think the police is using that against? Dogs?
Well, that was our show, everyone. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do join us again next week on We the People. Bye-bye for now.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
As you know, Hur was a very important figure because Hur was on the opposite side. And the reason we think he's a very important figure is because many of us are teetering on the opposite side, or we're not completely close with the Imam. So it's something you and I can use as a role model. Say, oh, Hur, how did you get close to the Imam? Let's go to Zuhair ibn Qayyim, a very powerful, wealthy figure. Right? His wife, Dulham, he divorces her, sends her home, gives her money and says, I'm leaving with Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam to Karbala to become shaheed. Zuhair ibn Qayn was an Uthmani. He followed Uthman bin Affan. And he thought that he was killed unfairly. And as you know, Muawiyah tried to blame that on Imam Ali alayhi salam. So he had this inclination. But his inner love of Ahlul Bayt was so powerful that when Imam Hussein alayhi salam meets him, they have a private gathering in the tent. Zuhair gets convinced. He comes out and he completely, not only changes, he becomes the commander of the army, one of the flanks of the army on the day of Ashura. He becomes Shaheed, a great personality. That's a very critical figure. Abbas was a companion of Imam Ali alayhi salam, a powerful figure. He shows up in Karbala. John was a servant of Abu Dharr al-Ghafari. He was a servant, a freed servant. He was dark-skinned. John was so close to Imam Hussein. After Imam Ali alayhi salam, he was with Imam Hassan. After Imam Hassan, he was raised with Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He ends up in Karbala. These are figures we must ask. What made them so strong to be where they are in Karbala? How can I, living in the 21st century today, with all my technologies and issues that I have with social media and all of these complications of life, how do I become like Hur? How do I become like Zuhair bin Qayn? How do I become like Muslim bin Awsaja, an old man, hafiz of Quran, companion of the Prophet, maintained his stance with Imam Ali alayhi salam, though his khilafah was taken, continued with Imam Hassan, and then with Imam Hussein until Shahadat in old age. Uns ibn Harith Asadi. Uns ibn Harith, they say he was so old, his eyebrows were hanging. And he begs Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein says, you cannot come and become a shaheed. He begs, he cries. He begs Imam Hussein, please, don't deny me this opportunity. An old man who is, according to the Quran, freed from such obligations of jihad, is begging Imam Hussein, let me be a martyr on the day of Ashura. These are personalities that we need to look at. Qasim, a young boy, looks at Imam Hussein and says, I'm an orphan. I cannot be denied and I will represent my father. The personalities were so amazing. And on the opposite side, there were about, they say, a dozen and a half, two dozen, who actually crossed Yazid's army. In fact, a story says that four soldiers from Yazid's side started running towards the Imam Hussein's side. Hur was still fighting. As you know, he was one of the first ones to go forward because he asked Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, give me the opportunity. Since I brought you here, let me expiate my sin by being the first one to die on the battlefield. As you know, this Abdullah ibn Umair Kalbi was one of the first ones, and Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, the one I'm talking about. Hur comes to Imam Hussein alayhi salam and says, there are four soldiers coming, and I think they may be a threat to us. So what should I do? Because I'm going to go stop them from attacking. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, while they are riding towards Imam Hussein alayhi salam, subhanAllah, the hikmah, Imam says, don't do anything. Welcome them, for these are my supporters. They're coming to join me. Four soldiers. Some came in batches. You know, they say, Hur, his two sons joined him. When he crossed, his two sons joined him. So these four, as they are crossing, before they even address themselves to Imam Hussein, Imam already knew that these are coming on our side. Very important. Final point, not a single member on Imam Hussein's side went to the opposite side. But a group from the other side joined Imam Hussein. All of this comes to Karbala. You want to start reading Quran? You keep your salah. They say, Abu Thamama, you know, Sa'idi, Abu Thamama, he says to Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, it's time for salah. In the middle of this massacre, he's looking at Imam Hussein and says, it's time for salah. Can I please, I beg you, I want to be guarding you and I want to become shaheed possibly. while Salah, because to me this is all about Salah. Imam looks at him and says, Allah will raise you inshallah among the prayerful ones for you to have thought in this difficult time for Salah. Abu Thamama, how many of us will be on that side versus saying, I want to change my name because I'm afraid to be called Muslim. I'm afraid because I don't want to be considered a lover of Ahlul Bayt. You know, I'm a public person. You travel around the world, you cross borders, they're looking at you. Oh, that's the guy. He talks about Ahlul Bayt. That's the guy. So yeah, on Judgment Day, I'm afraid Allah will ask me, I gave you this tongue, lisanan wa shafatain wa hadaynahu najidain. I gave you this tongue and two lips. Did you do it? Did you? And I guided you. Did you use it? So, when you hear gossip, when it's time to give charity, Shaitan threatens us with poverty. Zuhair ibn Qain took all his wealth and gave it to his wife and gave it to the poor and said, I'm going to die. He was very wealthy. They say he was one of the richest men in Kufa. As you can see, Shaitan is a master of tricks. Allah says, فَلَا تَغُرَّنَّكُمُ الْحَيَاةُ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا يَغُرَّنَّكُمْ بِاللَّهِ الْغَرُورِ. Don't let the glitter of this world fool you, and don't let the arch-deceiver Shaitan fool you. And how does Shaitan work? He works with subtleties, what we call small lies, white lies, little sentences. We find children learn that at an early age, where their innocence is taken due to small little experimental evils. And if they get away with it, it sort of reinforces them that it's okay. And the reason I want to conclude on this is that Karbala to us is the template. Every single day, if you and I can have this level of thought, that if you want to go into that analysis, what we call when you do hisab of yourself, introspection, when you do tadabbur, tafakkur, when you're going to sleep at night, and if you can rapidly say, today, I transacted with so many things or with so many people. What did I do? Did I teeter on lying? Did I give a white lie? Was I arrogant? Did I ignore someone? Was I rude to somebody? Was I self-centered? And then every thought of that, apply yourself to Imam Hussein in Karbala and the companions and say, how close did I get to them or how far did I get away from them? It's very, very important on a daily basis, because what happens is when you, Umar bin Saad never thought that he would reach that stage, and Shaitan fools us. Oh, don't worry, you're prayerful, you read Quran, you're hafiz, you know that, don't worry, God has guaranteed you Jannah, you know, you love Ahlul Bayt, don't worry. And then you find that same person becoming the murderer of the family of the Prophet, the killer. How did that get there? Well, go ask every criminal on earth, how did you get there? They'll tell you it started with a small misdeed. Then it became kabir. From saghir to kabir. Why? Because that's how Shaitan gets us. So as a conclusion to this, first and foremost, in applying this principle, when you look at the history from Adam alayhi salam, Qabil kills Habil for what reason? Jealousy. How many of us practice jealousy? How many of us put down each other? We might brush it off and say it's a small deed, not a big deal. Well, guess what? Imam Zain al-Abidin in Sahih al-Sajjadiyah says, oh Allah, let me make every good deed small and every small, you know, bad deed big, because it's the only way I'm going to stop myself from going away from you.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
راحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari.
Allahumma salli ala sayyidina ya Mustafa. Ya Rabbi bil Mustafa, ya Madilave Mustafa.
Well, today we are going to discuss an important concept in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. The title of this episode is Doing Everything for the Sake of Allah. Doing everything for the pleasure of Allah and for the sake of Allah, and in compliance with God's order and command. Now, during the time of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his enemies, 10,000 strong men, of course, once planned to attack him. The Muslims were then but very few people, very few individuals. The Prophet, receiving the secret news of what was about to happen, dug a very wide ditch around the city. And it was, of course, the Prophet and his companions who dug a very wide ditch around them for their defense, so that the enemy might not attack them all of a sudden. And, of course, that ditch is now known as Khandaq. Okay, from the enemy side, a warrior by name Amr bin Abdawat, who was very famous for his strength, for his might, for his courage, and for his art of fighting, landed in the midst of these Muslims by jumping over the ditch. He crossed the ditch which had been dug by Muslims. Because he was very brave, and of course he used to credulously believe that no one was going to defeat him, so he was confident enough that he would defeat Muslims. Of course, the Muslims lacked the courage to face him because he was well known among the Arabs. Only the line of Allah Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam came forward to challenge this man, this strong man, of course. And both of them drew their swords and were soon locked in a fierce duel to death against each other. At last, Allah bestowed victory to Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, who threw Amr down on the ground and mounted on his chest ready to kill the arch enemy of Islam. But before Imam Ali could do this, Amr spat in the face of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam got angry and he did not kill Amr bin Abdawad at that very moment. Everybody around was certain that as a result of this insult, Amr would meet his death at that very moment. You know, but instead, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam moved from Amr's chest. He walked away and gave Amr a respite. He did not kill him at that moment. People around were too surprised to see why he left loose such a dangerous enemy after overpowering him. So Amr bin Abdawad attacked again, and after a short while, Imam Ali alayhi wasalam again got control over him, and this time the Imam killed the enemy of Islam. Let's have a short break, dear brothers and sisters, and of course we will come back with the continuation of the story. Welcome back. This is Laik Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. We talked about a story about doing everything for the sake of Allah. So after the battle was over, people asked Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam about the reason why he didn't kill Amr's life and why he gave him some time. Why didn't he kill him at that very moment when he first got control over him? Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam replied, "I wanted to kill him for the sake of Allah only. He spat on me and thus made me angry. Had I killed him at that moment, it would not have been for the sake of Allah only. It would have also been for the satisfaction of my anger, to just satisfy my anger. So I let him free. When I controlled my anger, I killed him purely for the sake of Allah." And this is a story to let us understand that we should do everything for the sake of Allah, we should sacrifice for the sake of Allah, we should give in charity for the sake of Allah, we should pray for the sake of Allah, we should observe fast for the sake of Allah. And of course, this is how the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family were. They have set examples of sincere intention. Before any action we take, we must be clear in our minds that the action is in accordance with the command of Allah, that the action, that the deed we perform is in compliance with God's command, and that it is for the sake and pleasure of Allah alone. We do not do anything for the people's sake. We do not do anything to show off to people. We do it for the sake of Allah, and only then we will be able to achieve the reward that we look forward to achieving, and only then we will be rewarded by Allah.